Hebrews chapter 6, the verse number 9. Let's hear God's word. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. Now please open your Bibles to Hebrews 6, where we read earlier. Hebrews chapter 6. Over the last weeks, I have been bringing what has developed into a series of messages. We have entitled it, The Final Days of Christ on this Earth, dealing with those last days leading up to his death and then his resurrection, and following on from that right through to his ascension. And I have been dealing with the ascension of the Lord, which took place on that 40th day after his resurrection. And we're still looking at that here again today. But let's keep our Bibles open and we'll bow in prayer together, and let us seek the Lord's blessing and his help. And our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we continue before thee and we pray for help by the Spirit. May thy blessing be upon the word. May thy grace be our portion. May we be given help to understand and receive divine truth. O Lord, continue with us and speak to us, we pray. Give us help from the throne by the power of God himself. Lord, may our eyes be lifted up above man, above the world, above every earthly thing, to be focused upon Christ at thy right hand. We pray in his name, and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Now verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews chapter 6, bringing into the sentence, but coming to these words, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now my message today will be centered on the closing words of verse 19, the words within the veil. These words are very clear in their reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is said here to be within the veil. The basic sense of the words is that having made his atoning sacrifice for sin, he rose from the dead, and 40 days later, he ascended to heaven to be exalted at God's right hand. And therefore, having entered into his exalted state in heaven, he is here said to be within the veil. This is one of the Holy Spirit's descriptions of the possession in heaven that the Lord Jesus Christ took up at the close of his final days on this earth. And it is the possession that he continues to occupy. These words within the veil would have been very familiar to the readers of this letter to the Hebrews. They were Hebrew Christians, and therefore being Jews, they were closely acquainted with the layout of the tabernacle of Moses, and then of course the temple itself that was still standing in their day, and they were therefore familiar with the veil that Paul mentions here in these words. That veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. Now the holiest of all was the innermost section of God's house. It had just one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, that was covered by the mercy seat. Once a year the high priest of Israel went through that veil that separated those two sections of the tabernacle. He went through that veil taking with him the blood of the slain goat, and he sprinkled that blood upon that mercy seat. But in our text, the place in view in the words here within the veil is not the earthly holy of holies, but the heavenly. You will find that throughout the book of Hebrews, there's a number of references to the holy place with respect to heaven. For example, Hebrews 9 and verse 12 tells us that Christ entered once into the holy place made without hands, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the reference there, of course, is to his entrance into heaven, just as it is right here. In Hebrews 9:24, it says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the holy places made with hands, that's a reference to the earthly tabernacle. And as Paul points out in Hebrews 9:24, those holy places made with hands are not now the location of our Lord Jesus Christ's continuing ministry, but rather it is heaven itself that is in view. Indeed, he says there in that verse that those holy places made with hands are figures or types of the true, and therefore Christ has gone into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. So the earthly holy of holies with its veil was a figure of heaven, and for the Lord to go through, to go within the veil as it is here, was simply for the Lord to go into heaven itself, to appear there at God's right hand on behalf of all those who are his own dear people. Now the vital point that is underlined in all these references to the Lord Jesus Christ going within the veil is that he did so on behalf of his people, indicated by the use of the words for us. And of course the pronoun us refers to those who have fled for refuge. We read of this in these very verses. For example, verse 18 speaks of those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And then verse 19, or verse 20, talks about Christ, our forerunner for us, entering in. And you'll find this kind of language over and over again in the book of Hebrews. These two words, for us. And they are words that signify that our Lord's work, even the work of entering into heaven at his ascension to take up his place there, was not an isolation from his people, but was for them. It was on their behalf. It was for us, as Paul tells us here. That word for is not an insignificant word. It's a very important word. Indeed, it is one of the strongest words in the New Testament expressing the great truth of substitution. You'll find this word used in different verses that we all know well, or most of us know well. Romans 5, verse 6, verse 8. There it says, Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8 says, Christ died for us. And that little preposition for is a very strong word. And its strength is brought out in other places, other verses, where it's translated for the sake of, or instead of. or even on behalf of. And every time you read it in that way, you discover the strength of its meaning, the very essence of its meaning, this idea of substitution. So the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven for us, on our behalf, in our place, for our sakes. That is what is being said in verses such as these. As I said there a moment or two ago, he's not there in isolation from us. He's there for us. He's there with us in mind. He's there with us in view. He's there to represent us. He has gone within the veil, but thank God not to forget his people. But he's there for us. Now, we come therefore to the text that's before us today, because here we are again thinking of the ascension of our Lord. And we've seen something about that a few weeks back, the actual ascension. We've noted then his exaltation when he arrived in heaven. And now we come to see something of what he is doing there. And remember that this all began 40 days after he rose from the dead. We should relate to those numbers, as I put it out last week. They're just not there in the New Testament scriptures at different junctures to fill up a space. They're there because they have a great significance. The 3 days and the 40 days and then the 10 days bring us to the 50 days at Pentecost. They're all very important. They're all very relevant. They're all very significant with regard to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the Lord therefore concerning his ascension. And we see him now, as it were, as it said here, within the veil. On the other side of the veil, so to speak. Invisible to us. We cannot see him with the physical eye. And yet, we are not disconnected with him. He is there for us. And this is brought out, this fact that he's there for us, is brought out in these verses in 3 separate ways. Very interesting ways and very blessed ways indeed as we think about them. And we're going to do that one by one here with the help of the Lord. Notice first that Christ is the believer's anchor within the veil. He's the believer's anchor within the veil. Remember that he's there for us. And how is he represented here? Well, here's one way. Here's the first way. He's the believer's anchor within the veil. Look at verse 19. It speaks of an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which or who entereth into that within the veil. And the anchor, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You will notice in verse 19 that he's referred to, or you have these words, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The hope in view in verse 19 is the same hope in verse 18. Look at the end of verse 18, where it talks about believers having fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor within the veil. Notice that the hope and the anchor are synonymous. And of course, Jesus Christ is our hope. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Jesus Christ, our hope. But here we find that he who is our hope is also our anchor. And he has gone within the veil. And therefore, the believer's anchor is within the veil. He's there for us. And he's there as our anchor. And therefore, we are anchored to him. An anchor to heaven. And all that is meant by these words. Notice the position of the anchor. It is within the veil. Within the veil this anchor is found, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul is using a very well-known analogy as he writes these words and talks about Christ our anchor and he has entered within the veil. He's using the analogy that was so common in those times in which he lived when a great ocean vessel had its anchor taken by a little boat. And a little boat carried the anchor on into the harbour and dropped the anchor inside the harbour, even while the vessel, the large sailing vessel, was still out there in the ocean. And therefore, while the ship was outside the harbour, it was nonetheless anchored inside the harbour. And that is the picture that Paul takes here concerning those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. When a man, when a woman, when a sinner trusts Christ, immediately that person is anchored within the veil. Now the thought here, of course, is the thought, the doctrine of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, whenever the ship on the ocean was anchored within the harbor by the line that carried the anchor, there was this union between the two, between the ship and the anchor. And the Lord's teaching us this very clear fact that when a sinner comes to Christ, he is joined to Christ. And though the two are in two different locations, the sinner's on earth still, and the Lord's in heaven, yet they are joined, they are anchored together by this invisible line of union with our blessed Redeemer. That's one of the great truths that signifies the position of the child of God. Union with Christ. It's a real matter. It's a truth. It's a doctrine that should thrill our souls. And the line that unites us with Christ is comprised of many strands. There is, of course, the Holy Spirit, who essentially forms the union. And he is the connecting link between the believer and the Christ of God. But so also is faith. Faith is the line that brings us into union with Christ. And faith is the line that remains. As long as we are on earth, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see our anchor, we don't see our Christ. But thank God, we know we're joined to him, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen, Paul tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 1. And we're told so clearly in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is an instrument. Faith is a line. Faith is the very means of union with the Lord. Faith is a supernatural quality that is wrought in the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit. And therefore we are joined to Christ by this invisible line, the line that unites us with the Lord, wrought by the Spirit and kept intact by his power and comprised of faith. So there is a union, you see, between Christ and his people. And we have noticed here that union's in view, even in terms of the hope mentioned in these very verses. It talks in verse 18 of laying hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have, verse 19, as an anchor of the soul. Christ is our hope, and Christ is within the veil, and therefore we're joined to Christ. You see, we're saved by hope, Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 24. We're saved by hope, but hope that is not seen, or hope that is seen is not hope. Think of those words of the Apostle Paul. Just go back with me to Romans 8, please, and look at them a moment or two, because they are striking words. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 24. And he says there, we are saved by hope. Now remember that Christ is our hope. This is the way to study the Bible. It's just not a subjective thing here that we're looking at. It's an objective matter. Christ is our hope. And it says here, we are saved by hope, by Christ our hope. And of course, our hope is resting in Christ. So both can certainly be in view. But take these words, we're saved by hope. And listen to this. But hope that is seen is not hope. And that's very true, isn't it? You hope to get married someday, some of you. You may have been hoping for a while, but you hope it's going to come. But it won't be a reality until it takes place. So that's what he means. Hope that is seen is not hope. You've got to see it. You've got to get the bride up the aisle, and then the hoping's all over. And now it becomes a reality. Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? It could be his bride. It could be anything that is legitimate and that we have in our lives down here on earth. But think about this. What we see is no longer a hope. But Paul tells us here, we're saved by hope. And we're still living in hope of being in heaven. But the vital thing is, this hope is not the nebulous, weak thing that we describe as hope. Not at all. The hope of the Christian, as we read about in these verses, is a very strong and concrete matter. It is just as strong as Christ himself, because Christ is our hope. And therefore, being saved by hope, though we don't see Him yet, and we're waiting for the day when we shall see Him, nonetheless, we're still saved. You notice it? We are saved by hope. We don't see Christ. We can't touch Christ. We can't talk to Him physically or directly. But nonetheless, we're joined to Him. We're united with Him. And therefore, we're anchored to Him. And the point is, the position of the anchor is within the veil. Now, what does that mean for the child of God? What is the application of this particular point that Christ, our anchor, is within the veil and we're joined to Him? It is simply this. We have a position in Christ that is such that we also are seated with Him in heavenly places. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? Turn with me to Ephesians 2. And look, please, at those words in that great chapter where he's talking about what the Lord has done for His people, raising them up from the deadness of their sin, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 6. And it says, hath raised us up together. There's a resurrection. And then there's an exaltation of the believer. And made us sit together in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Now, this is to be understood positionally. Physically, we're not in heaven, by no means. But positionally, we are in heaven by virtue of our union with the Lord. Our anchor's in heaven. The line of faith joins us to Him. So where He is, so are we. Positionally, that is. Legally speaking, that's what Paul's talking about. We're sitting in the heavenlies with Christ. What has really been said here, to put it as simply as I can, is this. The Lord's people are being shown that they are a heavenly people. This is the outworking of this great doctrine. As we look at Christ, the anchor within the veil, and we're joined to Him by the line of faith and by the work of the Spirit, the outcome is that we are a heavenly people. And we've got to see this, brethren and sisters. We must see ourselves as a heavenly people. And I want you to turn now to Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul addresses that issue of believers being a heavenly people by virtue of their union with Christ, their anchor. He's within the veil, but we're joined to Him indissolubly, and therefore we are a heavenly people. Look at Colossians 3:1. It says, if ye, and that means since ye are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Here is great instruction. Here is very practical application from that truth of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us again here that we're a risen people. We are a resurrected people. We're joined with Christ, our living head. And here's how he puts it. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your real life, your true life, your spiritual life, the life of the believer. It's not a tangible, physical matter that we can feel or touch and so on. It is a spiritual thing, this life of the child of God. And here's how Paul puts it. Our life is hid with Christ in God. It's invisible to the world, you see. They can't understand this. They can't understand how we can love someone we've never seen. The ungodly cannot grasp this concept that we would actually trust an invisible person. And that's what we're doing. If you're saved, you're trusting one whom you do not see. You are rejoicing in someone on whom you've never set your eyes. Isn't that strange? It's strange to the world. It's strange to the ungodly. They can't grasp that. You see, the unsaved man has to see and touch and feel what he worships. That is why idolatry is so appealing to the flesh and so appealing to the fallen nature of man. Because man must see visibly, sitting before him on a shelf, what he bows down to worship. And then he goes to the shelf and he picks up his little god and he carries him to another part and he dusts the place where he was sitting before, or some other ridiculous action. And then he gets down on his knee to that lump of wood or stone me praise to it. I know that sounds absurd as you listen to the words, but that's what's going on all around us today in this land and across this world of ours. And it indicates they have no faith. Faith lays hold upon the invisible and rests in the unseen God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And the one who takes that position is therefore united with Christ, who's within the veil, in that blessed position, and that person then becomes a heavenly person, a heavenly individual, simply in that sense of belonging to heaven. And we must see ourselves, as I was saying there, in that particular position before God, a heavenly people, because it teaches us how to think. See what Paul says in Colossians 3 and other places. We're to think on those things. Do you want to know how to think properly? Do you know, you want to know what your attitude should be and your thought process should be? It should be flowing out of this fact that you belong to heaven. You're a heavenly individual, and you're to demonstrate that in your thought life and in your attitude and with regard to how you live and how you behave, how you speak, how you conduct yourself. Well, you see, sometimes our speech, our behavior is so earthly and so carnal that people would be surprised if we said, I'm a Christian. The child of God's entire outlook is to be governed and is to be directed by who he or she is. And we are seeing here who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, with his position as our anchor within the veil, and we're joined to him. And therefore we are to think and pray and live and serve accordingly. Oh, I tell you, brethren and sisters, that's what governs the behavior of the Christian. That's what governs the behavior of the church. That's what governs our attitudes and our thought processes and so on, and our treatment of each other, that we remember we belong to heaven, not this world. It's a very searching matter, very testing thing, this. And I'm telling you right now, I won't get finished this message today. It's a very searching thing. When the world looks at you, do they see a person who bears the evidence of belonging to heaven? Or do they see someone who is so earth-tied that they can't find any difference between you and themselves? That is a very searching matter. I'm not talking about things like drinking. Well, maybe I should. I'm not talking maybe about things like going to the pictures. Maybe I should. You see, in days gone by, when a person said, I am saved, to enter the cinema would have been an anathema to the soul. Why has that changed? Why are there free Presbyterians? Let's forget about the other denominations, who seem to think that going to the cinema, nothing wrong with it. And I'm going to take my children to see this movie. And there may be nothing wrong with the movie, but there's something wrong with the place where you're taking them. Because it's a purveyor of filth most of the time. You walk in those doors, you're sending out the message, there's nothing wrong with this. And I can go here and take my children and all the rest of it. I'm telling you right now, you're sinning if you're doing it. And then this issue of believers and their social drinking, which is becoming more and more prevalent. And it's okay to take a glass of wine with your meal, and it's not done anymore secretly. It's on out in the open. The restaurant, wherever. What about the people sitting around? Never mind the smell of the rotten stuff. What about the people watching on? Maybe there's somebody in that restaurant or that environment who has a real problem with alcohol. And you're sending out the message to that individual, I can drink, you can drink, it's quite all right. And you could be the cause of taking that person down to hell. That's just how serious it is. Those are just a few examples of the fact that there used to be a time when we in the Free Presbyterian Church believed all these things. And the question is, has God changed or have we changed? Has the Bible changed or is it still the same? And I will suggest to you the Bible's still the same. And the old standards are still the same. You see, we're being shown here, we're a heavenly people, we're united with Christ who's within the veil, and therefore we're to live accordingly. I know, of course, that people will think I'm very legalistic, but I don't really care. And first of all, may I just say in response to that, they don't know what they're talking about, because when the Bible talks about legalism, it's not talking about standards of holiness. It's talking about how a man's justified. That's what it's talking about. And to call a brother a legalist simply because he believes in the old biblical standards of how to behave and how to live is the evidence those people don't even understand the Bible. It's just a kind of an appropriate label to stick on somebody who's willing to be unlike the world and live in a fashion that is according to what is believed. If we belong to heaven, then let's live as if we belong to heaven. And oh, brothers and sisters, let us, I could go on here, of course. As I said there, how we behave, how we speak, how we act. What about our attitudes to each other? What we say to one another? The cutting remarks, the backbiting, the whispering, the gossiping. Is that not how the world lives? Is that not how the ungodly behave? Is that not how they talk? And why, therefore, do we claim to be a heavenly people and we do not use the language of Canaan? The speech seasoned with salt, full of grace, and so on. There's much here. Notice as well the power of the anchor, as well as the position of the anchor, telling us who we are to be and what we are to be like. Position within the veil with Christ. But then there's the power of the anchor. You see, the anchor is dropped in the harbor. The vessel's still out on the ocean. And Paul here's giving us this tremendous picture that it is the power of the anchor that holds that great vessel. And though the storms blow and the wind rages, she rides the waves and she remains alert or remains upright because she's anchored and the power of the anchor holds the vessel. Notice the words here in verse 19. It says, which hope we have as an anchor, the soul, both sure and steadfast. And the two words mean certain and firm. Now the point of what Paul is saying here is where he's really showing us the power of the anchor. We're anchored to Christ and it's the Lord's power of the anchor that holds us and keeps us. The point of that is very obvious. That is that the believer in Christ is resting on that which is outside of himself. That's the point. I want you to get a hold of that. We are resting on something outside of ourselves. You see, we are in a troubled world. We are in a situation more and more where there is much that threatens to undo us. Forces and powers and developments and matters that are coming down over our heads now more and more and more. And they are threatening the church of God. And they're threatening the Christian. And they're seeking to overthrow us. And the storm beats and the wind blows. And we say to ourselves, how can we stand it? And of course that could be true in 1,001 ways. All the storms of life, all the raging billows, all the foaming waves, all that comes against the soul of the Christian. You see, the world of the ungodly is described like this by Isaiah. The troubled sea which cannot rest. That's the world we're living in. The ungodly are like a troubled sea, can't rest. Always on the move, always agitating, and always pouring out its foam. All its vehemence against this vessel of the church. So what are we to do? Well, you see, here's where so many believers go wrong. They think the power to ride the storm lies with them. But the Lord's showing us here that the power of the anchor is Christ's power. And therefore there are many, many ways in His Word in which He shows to us that we can be sure and steadfast. There's nothing in the believer like that. We're not sure or steadfast by any means. That's where we go wrong, you see. Oh, so often we get self-confident, don't we? We think we've got it made and we've got it all worked out. And we're dead on sure we're right. And then the storm starts and we soon discover we're all wrong. We're not sure and steadfast. Christ is. That's the point we're seeing here, the power of the anchor. All that He is to you and all that you have in Him is what is meant right here, this idea of the power of the anchor. All that He is to you. All that you have in Christ. It's what comprises the power of the anchor. And how do we explain that? Because there's so much. But what does He tell us? Well, we think of His love. That's an aspect of the power of the anchor. And what does He say about His love for His people? Having loved them, He loves them on to the end. John 13:1. Or His own faithfulness. There's an aspect of this anchor's power, the faithfulness, as well as the love of our Lord. And what do we find about His faithfulness? This very book tells us, Hebrews 7:25, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's the faithfulness of Christ. He ever lives to save us to the uttermost. That's not talking about people who need to be saved. That's speaking of those who are already saved. And the Lord saves them to the uttermost. The anchor's powerful. You see, there are times when you think you're going to fall away. And I must say something here. I believe that's the experience of every true Christian. Think you're going to fall away. You say to yourself, I can't take much more of this. Whatever it may be. The assault of the devil. A fleshly world. Trials. Troubles. And you say to yourself, oh, I cannot take much more. And you almost feel yourself slipping. That is the experience of the genuine believer. The genuine believer has no confidence in the flesh, really. I mean, essentially. Well, there are times when we're all very fleshly and we show it. But down deep, the true believer knows, the Lord doesn't keep me. I certainly can't keep myself. But you see, the Lord is faithful. And if you'll turn to 1 Peter 1, you'll notice there another feature of the power of the anchor, just taking different qualities that are found in Christ. Remember what I said? You need to see What you have in Jesus Christ and what he is to you, and this is what I'm showing you, his love. He loves his people to the very end. Marvelous statement. He never stopped loving you. He never ceased pouring out his affection upon you, and his faithfulness remains. And then here's his power. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 5 says of God's people, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the power that's here is the power of the Lord keeping his people. And notice what it enables the Christian to do. Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, that is in God's salvation, and the power by which you're kept, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, and on it goes. It's talking about temptations and trials and difficulties and persecution and all that comes rushing in over the believer's soul. And yet, Peter writes here to show the Christian that if you're really grasping and understanding who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, and the power of the anchor to keep you, you are able to rejoice in your trials. Now, brethren and sisters, how many of us have reached that level? I would venture to say very few. Are you going through some great trial right now? Are you rejoicing in it? Not in the trial itself, but as you're going through. Because you say to yourself, but for the power of God that keeps me, I would have slipped and fallen long ago. And you say to yourself, I have an anchor within the veil. And I'm joined to him. And his power is such that he keeps me, he preserves me, enables me to live in the midst of my trials, even with gladness that I'm in his hands. And I know he's there. And I know I can talk to him. You see, how do you draw out the power of the anchor? If you think about an anchor and the line to the ship, in what way does the ship, as it were, sense and benefit from that anchor? Well, simply because the ship, as if it were a living creature just at this moment, the tug on the line that's caused by the waves, the wind blowing, the storm, only serve to have that ship befeel within its very timbers. I'm anchored to something that's immeasurably stronger than this wind and this wave, and that anchor will keep me. That's what the ship would be saying. We thought about it in that parabolic fashion. My dear believer, do you see what I'm saying? What's beating against your little vessel today? All the storms, all the waves beating in, what are they all for? To prove to you how strong the anchor actually is. For you to draw out of that anchor through faith, through prayer, through fellowship with the Lord, what you need to ride the storm, to bring you through to the far side, as we say, taking the imagery of the vessel and the boat and getting inside the harbor eventually. The power of the anchor. Christ is our anchor within the veil. There's one more little thought about that. And that is the pull of the anchor. Why was the anchor taken inside the harbour and dropped there in those times? For the simple reason that thereby the ship itself was eventually pulled within that harbour. And therefore, Jesus Christ, the anchor of the soul, not only keeps his people. Remember the thoughts here about our anchor within the veil, his position, and we're joined to him, and his power, and he's keeping us. He's sure and steadfast, you see. Then there's this idea of the Lord pulling his people within the veil. And that's what's going on all the time. Remember again that Christ is our anchor and he has gone within the veil, not for his own sake, but for us. For our sakes, for our benefits, and we've seen a lot of them today. But let me tell you, brethren and sisters, he's within the veil for our sakes in this sense as well. He is, in his own time, and in his own sovereign manner, he is pulling all his people within the veil, drawing them in. And of course, as regards time, this takes place one by one. He pulls them within the veil. The hymn writer, remember, said, I've battled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide. That's the individual Christian. That's the life of the believer. Battling against all these things that we face in this world. But all the while, and I believe, as a Christian gets older, I believe that more and more the pull is felt. No more comes home to the Christian. I don't belong here. I don't belong here. This awareness. Generally, naturally. I know that some Christians are taken away young. Some are taken away very suddenly. But naturally, generally, believers live out the natural life. But as they get older, this awareness becomes stronger. You know what that is? That's the pull of the anchor. That's the Lord winding in the line and drawing his people. Because here's the point. The Lord wants his people where he is. We've got to recognize that, brethren and sisters, for various reasons. That great verse in John 17, and I've preached on it way in the past at one point, but just let me read it to you again, or you want to turn to it. John 17, 24, where the Lord says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now there's our anchor speaking. And our anchor is saying to the Father, Father, it's my will that my people who are anchored to me and joined to me and are still out there in the sea of life, I want them where I am. And you know, the application of this, perhaps above everything else, is how Christians are to deal with the deaths of loved ones. As I said there, using the terms naturally and generally speaking, we live out a certain number of years in this world. That's the way it is. There are some taken away early in life. Why? I'm talking about young Christians. Why? That question is often asked. Let me give you the answer. Because the Lord wants them more than you do. You may say that preacher, that's an awful thing to say. No, it's not. Because Christ says here, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me. And then you go on through life and you get older and you see your father and your mother and they're taken away. And we want to hold on to them and keep them. But brethren and sisters, the Lord wants them more than we do. And then we go to another stage. When the years come, and it's all in God's sovereign disposal, and the pull of the anchor's felt even more because the spouse is taken. A husband, a wife, the Lord takes that individual home. And you see, we have got to deal with those situations. How does the Christian deal with death? The death of a mother or father. The death of a child even. A very sensitive, poignant area. And it happens as we all know. How do we deal with it? How do we wrestle with that awful storm? By and going to John 17:24 and similar verses and saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Dear Christian woman, the day is coming when your husband will not be by your side. Dear Christian man, the day is coming maybe when your wife will not be by your side. And you've got to get ready for that. Christians need to get themselves ready for all these things. Because we are seeing today that our anchor's within the veil. And the pull of the anchor is mighty. And the pull of the anchor is such that one by one he's taking his little boats home. He's bringing them right in where he is. And no matter, brother and sisters, he has the right to do that. Because he died for them. He shed his blood for them. He suffered for them. He bought them. They're his. Your wife is not yours when it gets to that point. Your husband is not yours when you enter into this realm. Your saved son or daughter is not yours in this analysis of matters. Belongs to the Lord. And the Lord can pull the vessel right home. Bring that person safely through the veil. And that's the thing. Through the veil. To the other side. To see Christ. To live with Christ forever. What a lot of application there is here. We have an anchor within the veil. The other two main points, well, we'll deal with them sometime. And the Lord write his word in our hearts. Let's bow together. Lord, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and show them to us. Lord, make us a heavenly minded people, a spiritually minded people. Deliver us, Lord, more and more from our own carnality, our own fleshly, worldly attitudes. Lord, use thy word today to sanctify your church. O God, use your word to deal with sin. Use your word, Lord, to bring us to rejoice in who we are and what we have in Christ. And may we live for his glory and for his praise. Part us now with thy blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be our portion today and forever.